Turning tonight for our Bible reading to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to read together from verse 23 of the chapter. Breaking into the chapter at the 23rd verse. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23. I mentioned photographs in the book room. If you have photographs and you can send them to us by digital means, then do that. Of Dr. Paisley, perhaps photographs that were taken while he was here ministering. If you have those, then send them either to the office or to Stephen or Chad, and we'll have those on the screen also. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23, and we're going to read down to the end of the chapter. Let us hear the word of the Lord. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offence, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men and all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Amen. We'll finish at verse 33 tonight, and we pray the Lord will bless the public reading of his word to our hearts. It's verse 31 that I'm coming to draw your attention to tonight. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Really what I want to entitle my message tonight is very simply, All for God's Glory. Last Lord's Day we looked at God giving everything when he spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all and then with him freely gives his people all things. And tonight we're looking at the theme of us giving glory to God, all for his glory. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a further word of prayer. Praying for his help as we come around the word, praying for the power and the ministry of the Holy Ghost in our hearts tonight. Father, we do thank thee for this opportunity to come around thy word this evening. We pray for thy blessing to be upon us now. Speak to our hearts, Lord. We pray that thou will graciously challenge us tonight and draw us closer to thyself. May, as thy people, may we be a people who strive to glorify thee in all that we do. So answer prayer for us. Bless us now, I pray. Fill me with thy spirit. Give help in the preaching and in the hearing of thy word. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Towards the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul urged the Corinthian Christians to deny self and press on in their Christian life. The language of verse 24 of that chapter constitutes a passionate plea that they would exercise self-discipline, self-restraint, that they would be earnest and disciplined and careful in all that they would do. Now, the Apostle Paul is not arguing that this would lead to salvation. Rather, he is emphasizing that this was the outworking of their salvation. He wanted them to run the race that was set before them, and do so for the glory of God. That theme that is there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is continued in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in order to press home this particular truth of running the Christian race, the apostle draws their attention to the experience of the children of Israel in the wilderness. It's very interesting that though Paul is speaking to Gentile believers in a New Testament setting, he refers to the Jews in an Old Testament setting. But as he explains in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 10 and again in verse 11, these things are examples and have been written for our admonition. And therefore it's very proper for the Apostle Paul to draw from those things that have been written in the Old Testament, to draw lessons from those matters and make them applicable to what was taking place in a New Testament time. Now in those opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul spoke of how, though the Israelites had been blessed by God, they had been brought out of the land of bondage, brought through the Red Sea. They had been led by the pillar of cloud in the wilderness. They had been given water out of the rock. They had been fed by manna from heaven. Though they had received all those privileges, many of them had died in the wilderness. Though God had blessed them, they in turn had given into temptation. They had sinned against the Lord. And consequently, they had suffered great losses. And as Paul is talking to these Corinthian believers, he uses that as a solemn warning to these believers. You see how Paul puts it in verse 6. Now, these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And then down from verse 6 right down to verse 11, he emphasizes that these Corinthian believers were to learn the lesson from the Israelites in the wilderness. They were not to copy the sinful ways of the people of Israel. That is, they were not to lust after evil things. They were not to be idolaters. They were not to commit fornication. They were not to tempt Christ. They were not to murmur. They were not to fellowship or partake with devils or evil spirits. As verse 14 puts it, they were to flee from idolatry. And what Paul is simply doing here, he is urging these Corinthian believers to put those sins away so that they would not be hindered in their Christian life. He knew that if they were to yield to these temptations, if they were to give themselves to these things, if they were to persist in these particular matters that he highlights in this chapter, then they would fall. And he tells them in verse 12, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So he's urging them to be very careful about their walk with God. And he draws that lesson from Israel and what happened to Israel. He's telling them, will happen to you and you will lose out with the Lord. Now, as Paul develops that theme, he speaks briefly on the issue of eating meat that was offered to idols. There are two parts to this. If I can explain something that was normal practice in Corinth, it was the custom there for those who worshipped false gods to buy meat in the markets and then use all or part of that meat in certain feasts or certain sacrifices in their temples. It was part of their heathen religion. Eating the meat was a religious act, the meat that was offered in sacrifice, and therefore it constituted idolatry. That sacrificial meat was part of pagan worship. And Paul is saying to these Corinthians that no Christian should be involved in that. He should not be eating that meat that's offered to idols as part of that worship. That was one part of the issue. But the other part was a little more complex. What about sacrificial meat that was sold in the markets? Could a Christian eat that if there was no false worship involved? Could he eat this kind of meat in someone else's home if he didn't know it was used for that purpose? What if the meat was served by an unbeliever with no religious associations at all? Could the Christian take that meat? Those were very thorny issues, very difficult issues for these believers to deal with. And Paul gives some very clear advice on it. He argues that in those circumstances, it was lawful for the meat to be eaten. Verse 25, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, and that's an old-fashioned word that just means butcher stall or a market stall, the meat market, that which is sold in the meat market, whatever is sold there, you can eat. Verse 27, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. He's stressing that there's nothing wrong with the meat itself and there's the absence of any religious context. The believer had liberty to eat that. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He urges caution. As he writes these last verses of the chapter, he says that though all things were lawful for him, not all things were expedient or profitable or helpful. In other words, while a thing in and of itself might not be sinful, it might not be appropriate. And he urged these Corinthian believers in thinking through those issues. He urged them in dealing with that kind of situation, issues of conscience. He urges them to think of others, not give occasion to sin, and to strive to do all things ultimately for the glory of God. If I could summarize it this way, Paul urges these believers to press on in their Christian life, to run so as to obtain. And as he urges that upon them, he tells them, forget about yourself. Let your heart be fixed upon God. Do things so that men will praise your Savior. Behave as it becomes the gospel and strive to do everything, whether you eat or drink, do everything for God's glory. Let that be the thought and the primary consideration of your heart. Verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, that's a tremendous statement of Scripture. It's a statement that impacts every aspect of our lives. This hits on our public life and on our private life. This hits us when we are in the house of God and when we are outside the house of God, when we are at home, when we are at work. It refers to our thoughts. It refers to our words. It refers to our actions. It deals with our behavior among the saved, and it deals with our behavior among the unsaved. In fact, what you read here in 1 Corinthians 10:31 is a key truth for every child of God. This is not just for ministers or elders or deacons or office bearers. This is not just for the older believer. It's not just for those who are the heads of their home. This is for every one of us. Doing all for God's glory. We're told in Philippians not to do things through strife or vain glory. We are being told here to do all things for God's glory. And I've been burdened this past week to bring this message tonight. And I pray the Lord will graciously and tenderly bless it to our hearts. I have three simple observations that come from the text, and we're all very familiar with the words of our shorter catechism. The first question there, man's chief end. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that first question in our shorter catechism is taken from this text of Scripture. So I have three observations tonight. First of all, we have been created to bring glory to God. We have been created to bring glory to God. We're living in a world that has a very selfish, egotistic view of life. I think sometimes social media has fed that and fueled it. But men and women are full of self-importance. There's a self-centered, self-seeking, self-interested mindset among many in this world. It really began back there in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were commanded by God not to eat of that fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. But they felt that they deserved better from God. They believed the devil's lie, that God was holding something back from them, and thus they broke God's law, and they began to think that they would gain something for themselves. And that sense of selfishness, that sense of pride that was there in Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden continues to this day. It continues in the hearts of men and women and young people right to this moment in time. The whole idea of evolution, of course, also promotes that way of thinking. The evolutionist believes that the human race has evolved from some event that they can't explain in the past, and it just continues by a process of chance. And therefore he holds that the human race just exists for itself. Life is all about me. It's all about my wants. It's all about my needs. It's all about my rights. And man thinks that he's on this world just to be happy and just to look after himself and just do his own thing. But that kind of thinking is far removed from the teaching of God's word. God did not place man on this earth so that we would just ignore our Creator and boast in ourselves. Rather, we were created by a holy God for His glory. That's what King Solomon meant when he said in Proverbs 16, verse 4, "The Lord hath made all things for Himself." And that little phrase, "for Himself," means for His glory. And the Apostle Paul was just as clear when he said in Romans 11, verse 36, "For of Him," speaking of the Lord, "for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things." Revelation 4, verse 11 follows up with that in these words, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure," for Thy honor, for Thy glory, "for Thy pleasure they are and were created." God created us for this end. I've mentioned the question and answer in the Shorter Catechism, "What is the chief end of man?" Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the primary reason why we have been created. One of the great questions of life is, why are we here? Why do we exist? What is life all about? And there are people who spend their life and their time searching into the meaning of life, looking for answers, looking for reasons, looking for a purpose. And many of them come to the wrong conclusion. It's true that God created Adam, and when He did, He had many purposes for him. He gave him dominion over the animals. He told him to dress or keep the garden. He was the head of his wife. He was the father of his children. He was in a position of leadership. God had many purposes for Adam, but those were all lesser things. Man's chief purpose was to bring glory to God. That's true of us tonight. We have not been created simply to make a name for ourselves, or just to be happy and joyful, just to become educated and wealthy and have a family and have children and become powerful. We haven't been created just to live in harmony with others, not just so we would enjoy the world around us. We haven't been created so that we could do the greatest good to the greatest number of people as opportunity arises. All of those reasons center on man. We haven't been created just so we can engage in social or political or charitable things. Important as all of those things might be in their place, our chief reason for being on this earth is to glorify God. He has created us in His image for that very purpose. Now, what does it mean to glorify God? Well, it doesn't mean that we can make Him more glorious. It can't mean that, because He is eternally and infinitely glorious already. So, when our chief end is to glorify God, it's not meaning that we make Him more glorious or more honorable. Not at all. It doesn't mean that. Rather, it means that we are to acknowledge Him as God. We are to hold Him in the highest esteem. We are to honor Him above all others. We are to obey and love Him and serve Him and praise Him with our whole heart. We are to have Him as our God and have no other gods before Him. He deserves to be glorified, for He is God alone. He desires to be glorified because He has revealed that in His Word. And He delights to be glorified. This brings honor to Him. The whole aim in creation was that man would praise the Lord. And we need to understand that. And this is true of all men. The unsaved tonight in this meeting should not think that this does not apply to you. You're not here to further your own ends or do your own thing in this world. You might think little of God. You might have very little love for Him and no desire after Him. You may not care for His Word. You may have no interest in His Son, Jesus Christ. You may have refused the gospel as you've heard it preached time and time again, but that does not change the fact that you are to glorify God. think of Romans chapter 3, verse 22 and 23, there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short and continually come short of the glory of God. Your sin has blinded your eyes to this and blinded your heart to this. The natural man does not realize this is why he has been created. He thinks life's all about him, what he wants to do and how he wants to get on in life. You have been created to bring glory to God, and he will have glory, either in your salvation or in your damnation. It's applicable to the unsaved. It's also applicable to those of us in this service tonight who are saved. We have been created and saved and brought into union with Jesus Christ, and therefore we above all people should be conscious of this. This is our chief end. This is God's great purpose for us. This is God's chief reason for our existence. We're not here just to fill a job or fill a place on earth. We're not here just to sit in a pew and to go about our daily business. We are here that we might glorify the one true and living God. It is possible for Christians to be self-centered. It is possible for believers to become self-absorbed in their own little world. It is possible for us to think that things start and finish with us. But if we think that way, we miss the importance of our existence and our salvation. We have been brought into this world. We have been saved by God's grace. We have been left for a time on this world. What for? Glorify God. To glorify God, that is our chief end. We have been created that we might bring glory to him. That's why we exist. Second thought here is that we are to endeavor to glorify God in all that we do. This is the point that Paul is making to the Corinthian believers. He's conscious that there are very difficult issues for these Christians to face. They're in Corinth and there are challenging circumstances there that they have to contend with. There are different opinions on different subjects, on different issues. And it's a way, in a sense, it's impossible for Paul to deal with every possible scenario. And so he gives this instruction, he gives this exhortation. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's a very overarching statement. Notice the words in the verse. Whether ye eat or drink, just the normal things of life, or whatsoever ye do, just in case someone thinks this just applies to eating and drinking, whatsoever you do. And then he adds to that, do all. So whether it's eating or drinking or whatever you do, or as you do all things, he's saying, do it to the glory of God. John Calvin made this comment, that Paul writes this way, lest they should think that in so small a matter they should not be so careful to avoid blame. He teaches that there is no part of our life and no action so minute that it ought not to be directed to the glory of God, and that we must take care that even in eating and drinking we may aim at the advancement of it. There's no matter too minute that it ought not to be directed to the glory of God. Matthew Henry made a similar observation when he noted the apostle takes occasion from this discourse to lay down a rule for Christians' conduct and apply it to this particular case, namely that in eating and drinking and in all we do, we should aim at the glory of God, at pleasing and honoring him. This is the fundamental principle of practical godliness. The great end of all practical religion must direct us where particular and express rules are wanting. Nothing must be done against the glory of God. Charles Hodge, in his commentary, said of the verse, all the special directions given in the preceding discussion are here summed up. Strive in everything to act in such a way that men may praise that God whom you profess to serve. Those men have it right. Here's a statement that covers every aspect of life. Everything we do. Everything we do should be for God's glory. I understand that's a vast subject. It's a vast subject. But let me offer the following thoughts. I was very tempted. I read through Thomas Watson's Body of Divinity. He has a tremendous chapter. And if you have that book, let me suggest you take that off your shelf and you read it. His Body of Divinity is a section there on the first question in the Catechism. He has 17 points on what's involved in this matter of glorifying God. And I was tempted just to quote the whole 17 points, and you'd be here a long time. Because he's not just listing the headings, he's building on the material. And I would guess by the time we get to the end of point 2 or point 3, you would have switched off and you'd have missed it. So let me just list some things that we ought to keep in mind here. As we're thinking about endeavoring to glorify God, we should endeavor to glorify God by desiring to know Him better. They that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. The psalmist tells us, the Lord tells us in Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. And believer, we can glorify God by desiring to know Him better. Not just know about Him, but by knowing Him. We should endeavor to glorify God by honestly confessing our sins. Our public sins and our private sins. Our sins that are well known and our secret faults. Because the Lord has mercy upon those who confess their sin. And we can glorify Him by honestly confessing our sins. We can strive and endeavor to glorify God by trusting Him in every situation, not being filled with distrust, not being filled with doubt, but by trusting Him. By having our confidence in Him, knowing that He is the judge of all the earth and He will do right. Our unbelief dishonors God. We should endeavor to glorify Him by the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. John chapter 15, verse 8, Christ instructs us, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. And as we begin to see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, the joy, the meekness, the peace, the temperance, the gentleness, those things that are mentioned for us there in Galatians 5 and 22, as those things are evident in our lives, we are glorifying God by bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We can endeavor to glorify God by being content in His providence. There are times the Lord brings us over rough ways and crooked paths. And what He does, we do not know why. But we are confident and content in His providence in our lives, and we glorify Him by our contentment in those hard, difficult situations. We endeavor to glorify Him by being earnest about salvation and living for Him. Even the very desire to glorify God glorifies Him. Have you a desire tonight to glorify the Lord? That desire in itself brings glory to His name. We should endeavor to glorify Him by being joyful in the gospel. There are some believers who are at times anything but joyful in Christ. We glorify Him when we rejoice in Him. We glorify Him when we defend the gospel. Paul said he was set for the defense of the gospel. And in his defending of the gospel, earnestly contending for the faith, we glorify God. We can endeavor to glorify Him by praising Him. By having our hearts filled with thanksgiving. By rejoicing in His goodness and by lifting up our hearts in praise to Him, we glorify our God. We should endeavor to glorify Him by loving His people. After all, He loves them. He loves them so much, He sent His Son to die for them. The Son loved them so much that He shed His blood for them. And we glorify Him when we love what God loves. and those for whom Christ has died. We should endeavor to glorify him by pursuing a life of genuine holiness, separating from sin, living for his glory. We should endeavor to glorify God by laboring to draw others to him. A burden for souls, seeking to win others to Christ that they might come and partake of the greatness of the gospel as we have partaken of it. We should glorify God by looking for Christ's return, setting our affections on things above and not on the things on the earth. How often do we forget that we are strangers and pilgrims here? We settle down into life on earth as if we're here forever. We're told to watch and to occupy until he comes. We glorify God as we expect and look for Christ's return. We glorify God by worshiping him in a manner that is becoming of the fact that he is a God of glory. I'm concerned, very concerned about the trends in worship that I see, the casual approach that many take, selfishness, self-centeredness that appears, the lightness, the man-centeredness, the idea that God will just have to take and accept what's offered to him. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, and we need to be careful that we glorify God in our worship, our very approach to worship, our participation in worship, our motivation in worship, our desire in worship. We glorify him by worshiping him in a way that becomes a God of glory. We should endeavor to glorify him by separating ourselves from all that is sinful and all that is worldly. You see the extent of this, the list and the thought and the application can go on and on and on. And that's why Paul simply puts it as he does. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. We are to glorify God in everything we do. Everything we do in public. Everything we do in private. Just think about that. Whatever we do, do we glorify him when we are with others? Do we glorify him when we are in our homes? Husbands, do you glorify God with your wife? How you speak to her? How you treat her? How you love her? How you care for her? Those of you who are wives, do you glorify God as you deal with your husband? How you seek to love him and honor him and obey him? This is not just about husbands and wives. This is about the glory of God. Those of us who are parents, do we glorify God with our children? Those of you who are children, do you glorify your mom and dad? Do you glorify God as you deal with your mom and dad? Or is it all about you? Is it all about us? Do we approach each day with this desire? Let me live this day for God's glory. Let me live every day with everything I do, with all the strength I have. Let me live this day for God's glory. Tell me, did you come to this service tonight with this as your chief aim? Your chief burden? You came to the worship service. Was it with the desire that you might glorify God? Do we go to work with the same desire? It's a sobering question. Touches every aspect of what we say and what we think and what we do. Let me just add something here. We left to ourselves can't do this. We need the grace of God in our hearts if we're going to think this way as we should. We need the Lord to come and to minister to us and to pour in that grace that we might approach everything with this desire. We are sinners and we fall short of God's glory. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short or keep coming short of God's glory. And you experience that and I experience that. Let's be honest here. We are more inclined to think more of self. We are very prone to put ourselves first and our ways first. That seems to be the inclination that's there, the sin there, the sin that dwells within us. We are naturally selfish people. And Paul is telling us you've got to do everything for God's glory, not for the glory of self, but for God's glory. And therefore we need his grace. He enables us by his Spirit to think this way. He puts the desire into our hearts, and therefore we need to pray that the Lord would give us help. When we were saved and born again, the Spirit of God put that principle of life and holiness into our hearts, and we were given hearts of flesh. We've been justified, and from that justification flows our sanctification. The idea of practical godliness, practical spiritual living. Therefore, this really hits the heart, doing things for God's glory. Comes right to our motives and our desires and our reasons. Am I doing it for the glory of God? And I can only do that as God gives me help, as God gives me grace. Therefore, we are shut up again into the thought that we need the Lord. We need the Lord to come and to touch our hearts, to give us the grace that we need that we might do all things, whether we eat or drink. Whether we eat or drink, we do it to the glory of God. We have been created to bring glory to him. We are to endeavor to glorify him in all that we do. The third thing here, and very quickly, is that those who glorify God the most enjoy him the best. Those who glorify God the most enjoy him the best. Glorifying God in all things is the key to a contented and calm and confident Christian life. Short catechism question regarding man's chief end is that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And it's not without reason that those two thoughts are brought together, the glorifying of God and the enjoying of God. We glorify him, and as we glorify him, we enjoy him. And the more we enjoy him, the more we glorify him. The two things are connected. But the order is important. We enjoy God as we glorify him. Put it this way, the more we live for God's glory, the more we enjoy him. There are many believers who do not seem to enjoy the Lord. They're bitter and angry and sad and complaining and murmur, and maybe the reason is that they're not seeking really to live for God's glory. And Paul has to write to the Philippians and tell them, don't do things for vain glory. Let a man think more highly of himself than he ought to, because there's the tendency. There's the tendency in all of us, and the more we do that, the more we lose out with God. We do not enjoy him as we should, or as we can. Therefore, we put that away. We seek to live for Christ, and the more we glorify him, the more we enjoy him. You think of Christ glorifying the Father even as he goes to the cross. In fact, that was the hour of his glory. The hour had come when he would be glorified and the Father would be glorified in him. And he knows that there's suffering there. He knows there's anguish there. And yet as Christ thinks upon that, and he does the Father's will, and he goes to the cross, and he's obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is what he says in Psalm 16, a messianic psalm talking about the cross. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad. My glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. He has set the Lord before him, and he talks about being glad. My heart is glad. See, where's the reference to the cross there? Well, listen to verse 10. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He's talking there about his body being in the grave. And Christ knows as he's going to the cross that he will not be in the grave. He will not stay in the grave forever. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Here is Christ who has set the Father always before him. And he talks about the fullness of the pleasures at the Father's right hand and the gladness that fills his heart as he does the Father's will. Christ glorified the Father. And he was filled with joy before the Father. And believer, that's why our catechism speaks as it does. That those who glorify God enjoy him. Surely that's the desire of our hearts tonight. That we might do all things for his glory. It has the idea really of walking in the fear of God. Factoring God into everything we do. Thinking of God's name, God's honor, God's praise. Factoring everything in the light of God, the triune God, and seeking by his help to glorify him and enjoy him forever. And Paul tells these Corinthian believers, as you're dealing with these issues, you're dealing with these issues of conscience and problems arise and they're trying things to work through. What should be in your mind? Whether you eat or drink, whether you do this or whether you don't, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Strive to glorify him who loved you and gave himself. Fix your heart upon Christ. And I know we fail. I look over my own life and failure after failure after failure. You come to the Lord and you confess that sin and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and he gives us the grace. He gives us the grace to go on with him. So may the Lord enable us to understand afresh tonight that our chief end, our chief purpose for being here is to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. And what a day it will be when we sweep through the gates of the New Jerusalem as those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb and we will glorify Christ and enjoy him as we have never done it before and that will be forever. So may the Lord help us. May the Lord give us the strength that we need. Because thank God he has that strength. He has that grace to give us strength and grace to do his will. Let's bind a word of prayer together. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We pray tonight that thou would write these truths upon our hearts. We thank thee for Christ. We thank thee for the hour of his glory. We thank thee for the gladness with which he went to the cross to finish the Father's work. We thank thee tonight that he is there at thy right hand as our Savior. We thank thee that as Christ is our shepherd, we shall not want, and he gives us grace. We think of what we pondered last Lord's Day, that God who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things, all that we need to live the Christian life? Lord, touch our hearts tonight. We might have a burning desire within our souls to glorify thee. Answer prayer. Part us with thy blessing tonight. Keep thy hand upon us throughout this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.